Morning.
Morning.
Oh, let me turn my, yeah, I'm on. Can you hear me up there? I don't remember how long ago it was, it's been a month or two, three. I just finished preaching on something about who's going to be in heaven, who we would see in heaven. I think I said something about that. And after the service was over, Chuck came up to me and said, "You know what? I know a lot of my loved ones are going to be in heaven, but the only one I really want to see is my Jesus." And oftentimes we think in those terms, you know, seeing our family and so forth and so on. But he said he wanted to see his Jesus. Oh, my saints. Before I get started, I'll be in tears thinking about that. We're in the book of Luke again, of course, chapter 18. I'm not going to read the text up front. We'll examine certain verses as we get to them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one and the only perfect Son of God, our Lord and Savior, and as our Lord and Savior, we live and move, and we have our being by the merit of His imputed righteousness, the efficacy of His sin-atoning blood, and the power of His omnipotent grace. As our great and glorious Savior, He was and is in all things our example. With that said, however, we must never think that His life was nothing more than an example. Yet, we must never fail to see that He is the example by which we must seek to pattern our lives. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Last week, at the end of John's sermon on the kingdom of God, he closed with this question. In light of the kingdom of God, how then should we live? It was a question asked by Francis Schaeffer. And his answer was, do you remember what his answer was? No matter our circumstances, we should live righteously. Why then should we live righteously? Because that's the example that Jesus gave us. He lived a perfect, holy, and righteous life. Jesus said in John 13, 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So He shows us by example how we are to love God and one another. He shows us by example how we are to suffer patiently, committing ourselves to God. He shows us by example how to live by faith in this world, believing God and serving Him. In all things, Christ is the pattern we are to follow as we follow Him. As in everything else, our Lord was supremely exemplary in prayer. When He exhorts us to continue in prayer and to pray without ceasing, He is only telling us to do as He has done. And if there ever was a man who had no need to pray, it would be the God-man. He was never defiled with the sins that continually beset us. He had no lust of the flesh warring in His members. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. He walked with God perfectly in complete obedience to His Father's will, always doing those things that pleased Him, always glorifying Him in thought, word, and deed. And you add to that the fact that this man, the God-man, had, even when He walked here on earth, he had in His possession all omnipotence as God. And you cannot help but be astonished that He is the supreme example of faith and prayer. Luke tells us, as he introduces the parable of the unjust judge, that the lesson, the message of this parable is this: men ought always to pray and not lose heart. As one of the old writers put it, he hangs the key at the door. So the first thing we see in this parable is this word of instruction about prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart or not to faint. So here we are again on the subject of prayer. Now, it hasn't been that long ago that I preached on this very subject, and I got to tell you, I always feel so inadequate when it comes to this topic. Although I've read books about prayer and talked with others about prayer, listened to preachers preach about prayer, and I still feel as though I know so little about this subject. So, I keep asking myself, if I know so little about this subject, then how can I teach on it? And when I read statements such as, prayer is the life breath of the believing heart, or what J.C. Ryle said, here it is that religion begins, here it flourishes, or here it decays. And I feel so inadequate, because I know I fall so short, especially when I read things like John Wesley. I think it was John Wesley, either him or his brother Charles, I don't remember which. But I was reading one of them, and he said he had no use for a Christian. And I've used this before, but it's still true. He said he had no use for a Christian that doesn't pray at least 4 hours before he begins his day. When I read stuff like that, I say, what in the world is the matter with me? I don't get in 4 hours a week, much less 4 hours a day. And I got to say that he would not have much use for me. Acts 9:11 says that prayer is one of the first evidences of, that's where Paul had just been saved and he was praying. It's one of the first evidences of conversion, and neglect of prayer is a sure road to a fall. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But me, like the disciples, I sleep better than I pray. And my mind tends to wander when it should be laser focused upon God's will and God's word and God's person. But nonetheless, here we are again, and I'm teaching again on prayer. So here in this parable, Jesus gives us instructions on prayer by telling us a story. It's a story about a poor, needy widow who obtained justice from a wicked judge simply because she wouldn't leave him alone until she got what she wanted and needed from him. She wouldn't leave him alone because she was in a bind. She had to have what he alone could give her. She wouldn't leave him alone because she had no one else she could turn to for help. She got what she wanted and needed by the sheer force of her insistence. The judge said in verses 4 and 5, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down. Excuse me. Not beat me down by her continuous coming. I know this is a parable, but whenever I think about this situation, I think every time this judge saw her coming, every time he looked up and saw her, he thought to himself, oh no, not her again. Not her again. And then Jesus tells the meaning of the judge's words in verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So he says that the day is coming when the Lord will avenge his chosen people. He will do that which is right and just for them, and with them he will satisfy all their needs. He will satisfy all their cravings of their souls, for which they continually cry unto him day and night. He will not put them off forever. He will avenge them speedily. The day is coming when his spirit will no longer strive with men, and then he will punish those who have persecuted his people. If the constant, persistent cries, I could say naggings, I guess, but if the constant, persistent cries of this widow stirred up this heartless judge to give her justice, to avenge her of her adversary, tell me, how much more will the cries of our hearts to God stir up our Heavenly Father, who has always done the right thing because he is the righteous judge of all the earth. He always, always does the right thing, and one day he will avenge us of our adversary too. Do you believe that? Oh, I sure do. And then he says, pray always. Is that even possible? Pray? Just what on earth does that mean? Now, some folks take those two words literally. They imagine that they are praying by reading some scripted prayers and rubbing beads together. And then others believe prayer can only be offered up to God while they're on their knees. I believed that for some time. Needless to say, though, that isn't what our Lord is teaching here. Such religious insanity and self-righteousness and idolatry is not prayer. Our Lord's words here, men ought always to pray, simply means that we ought always to live our lives looking to God in faith, constantly carrying the needs of our hearts and desires to Him. Saints, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. An attitude of dependence upon God. And our Lord gives similar instructions in other places in the Bible. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 or Colossians 4:2, Hebrews 4:16, and others as well. As Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly or steadfastly in prayer. That's the sense of what our Lord's doctrine here, what he means here in these verses. He's not telling us to pray all the time, 24/7. That would be impossible. He is, however, telling us to live in the spirit and attitude of prayer and fellowship with God all the time. And I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that we should neglect the act of praying. Even dropping to our knees if we feel the need. I'm not saying we should fail to spend time alone with God. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we ought to pray more and pray often about everything, especially when the Holy Spirit brings certain things to your mind to pray about. But we don't have to be on our knees in prayer in our are in our prayer closet all the time. You can pray while you're driving down the road. Prayer should be a spontaneous thing, like when you breathe. You breathe in. That gives you life. What does prayer do? It's like breathing. And you do that where? Everywhere. So it's a spontaneous thing. So why should we pray more and pray often? Because we need to be ever watchful over our souls and over one another in prayer. Listen, Mike, I want you to pray for me. Dan, I covet your prayers. Michael, I need your prayers. Our prayers for one another are like food for the hungry. I need your prayers. So let's not fail to hold one another up in prayer, looking to God for mercy and grace, saints. We need to take care to be watchful and not to fall asleep. Let's continue in prayer and at the same time watch with thanksgiving in our hearts. To live in watchful prayer and faith is to live with thankful hearts before God. And it is the will of God that we rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks to Him in all things, whatever our situations, our circumstances at the time may be, they are the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. If you don't believe that, read Romans 8:28. Rejoice and give thanks. And as John said, live righteously always. Rejoice in the good times and in the bad times. During prosperity and adversity, pray always. Live prayerfully, trusting the Lord. Let praise and prayer and thanksgiving constantly rise from our hearts to our God. And saints, let us put such a high value, Chuck, that has put such a high value upon Christ, upon his righteousness, his boundless grace, his blood atonement, and life eternal from him, in him, and with him, that nothing in this life overshadows God's unspeakable gift to us. How can I complain about anything when I know that I am an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ? How can we? Now, our Lord doesn't require that we be constantly engaged in the exercise of prayer, but that we always live prayerfully. By all means, spend time in the exercise of prayer, but more importantly, live prayerfully. When I'm reading my Bible, it always prompts me to pray. Read a text, pray about that text, if you think it applies to you in any way. You know, when you come across Romans 8 and you read it and it says we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, say, Lord, conform me more and more every day to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Right, Rainey? So we are never to grow weary in our faith. Let us never get tired of living upon the bounty of God, of coming to the throne of grace. Can you imagine the hungry widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 becoming weary of going to that jar of flour and that jug of oil that God constantly kept filling up and getting food for her and her son? Yet our flesh is so opposed to all that is good for our souls that our Lord has to constantly remind us that we must keep watch, that we must pray, that we must not lose heart. Why are these admonitions repeated so often? It seems like over and over and in so many different ways. Because they are admonitions that we need, and we need them constantly. We need to be reminded over and over and over again. Now, our Lord is not telling us in this parable that if we have some great desire, that if we want something bad enough, that we ought to keep asking God over and over for what we want until he finally relents and gives it to us. James tells us plainly that kind of praying is amiss in James 4:3. You can't twist God's arm and make him give you what you want. God never promised to satisfy our lust, not even when our lusts appear to be good, maybe even reasonable desires. Again, we can't twist God's arm in prayer, forcing him to bow to our will. In prayer, we pour out our groans, the groans of our hearts to him, and bow to his will. His will. Let me ask you, have you no groans? Have you no groans? Groans for which you cry unto God day and night? Groans that have been created in you by his grace? Groans that will not allow you to rest until they are fulfilled? Sure you do. If you belong to God, you do. I do. So, what should we be groaning for? Well, one thing is we ought to groan for freedom from sin. Right? We should groan that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Right? We should groan for our lack of love for God and our Savior, and our lack of faith and our lack of commitment and devotion to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We should groan before God for an end to all the strife we see in our world. We should groan for peace, especially the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, We should groan for an end to sorrow and sighing and toil and temptation, pain and causing pain, grief and causing grief. In the parable of this unjust judge, our Lord is telling us to never quit seeking God's grace, to never quit living by faith, looking to Him and looking for Him. And His grace will prove sufficient. It will prove satisfactory. Even when He doesn't give us what we long for, when He doesn't answer our prayers, it's still sufficient and it's still satisfactory. Our Lord's promise, the promise drawn from the parable of this unjust judge, is this. As that unjust judge avenged the helpless widow of her adversary, so too our Heavenly Father will soon avenge us of our adversary. At just the right time, at just the right hour, the God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, gave Him the glory He promised to Him. And at the appointed hour, at just the right time, He will give to us the glory that He has also promised to us. You know what that glory is? The image of Jesus Christ. Let us, therefore, always be in an attitude of prayer and not lose heart. The second thing we see in our Lord's explanation of this parable is the fact that God has an elect people. An elect people chosen and loved by God. A people who are the objects of His constant care. The Lord Jesus declares in verses 7 and 8 that God will give justice to who? His elect, who cry to Him day and night. Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. God's elect are His own peculiar. By the way, peculiar means odd. I looked it up. Again, means oddballs. So God's elect are His own special oddball people. A people, even though they are oddballs, He has loved with an everlasting love. Before God ever created one thing, He set His love and affection on them. And you and I, we are His, and by His own sovereign goodwill and pleasure, chosen in His Son Jesus Christ until everlasting life and salvation, unto everlasting life and salvation, through satisfaction of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And He promised to avenge His own people of their adversary and vindicate them before all the worlds at that day, on that day, and He will right all the wrongs concerning them. He will do them justice and deliver them into His heavenly kingdom and glory. And He will do so in accordance with absolute, strict justice through merit and efficacy of Christ's obedience, death, and His intercession. So now, I want to share with you something I got from an old preacher, I think before 2010, because he died in 2010. I was talking with him on the phone, and he told me I could use this. And I was so moved by it, comforted by it, if you will, that I want to share it with you. He said, like this poor widow, God's elect, crying to him day and night, and he hears our cries. Not only that, but according to Psalms 56:8, he puts our tears in his bottle. His bottle, not a bottle, his bottle. In other words, he cares for us, and he takes care of us at all times and in all our needs throughout all of eternity. God takes great care to comfort his people in their many trials and tribulations, and he commands his preachers to do the same thing. To have as one of their goals the comfort of his people. He says in Isaiah 40, verse 1, you know what it says, Carol? Comfort ye my people. So here are three things described in the Word of God that should give great comfort to every believer. The Lord God has made a bag for our sins. Did you know that? Yeah. Over in the book of Job, it says, my transgressions would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Job 14:17. In ancient times, when men died at sea, their bodies were placed in this weighted bag, which was then sewn together and sealed. They were cast into the depths of the sea. Now, saints, that's what God has done with our sin. They are cast into the depths of the sea. When Christ died by his one sacrifice for our sins, which was imputed to him, imputed to Christ, he put away all sin forever. They were buried in the sea of God's infinite forgiveness, put away, never to be brought up again. God Almighty will never charge us with sin, nor impute sin to us, nor remember our sins against us, or treat us any less graciously because of our sin. That's shouting grounds, folks. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Romans 4:8 says what? Blessed is the man into whom God will not impute sin. Romans 4:8. The Lord also has a book with our names written in it. So you can take heart, dear saints of God. You can take heart. Your name is written down in the book of God. Before the worlds were made, God instructed or inscribed the names of his elect in the Lamb's book of life. In that book, God has recorded not only the names of the chosen heirs of heaven, but also all things pertaining to them. In your book, all my members were written, Psalms 139, Philippians 4, Revelations 13 and 17. The Lamb's Book of Life is the book of God's eternal purpose of grace, predestination, and election. The fact that our names are written in that book means that our salvation is a matter of absolute certainty, and that all things work together for good by God's arrangement to secure our predestinated end. And you know what our predestinated end is? Romans 8:28, to be conformed to the image of Christ. When our Lord says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven, he is telling us that we have nothing to fear. All is well for those whose names are written in heaven. Moreover, the Lord God keeps a bottle of our tears. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This I know, that God is for me. God is for you. It was customary at ancient Egyptian funerals for mourners to have a small cloth or sponge to wipe away their tears. And then they squeezed into a small vial, their tears were, called a tear bottle, and placed in the tomb with the dead, symbolizing the care of the mourners for the one who had died. Even so, the Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, our Almighty Savior, and our Holy Comforter tenderly cares for us. In all our afflictions, He is afflicted. We are the very apple of God's eye. Could anything be more comforting in this world of sin, sorrow, and death? The Lord our God has put our sins in a bag and buried them. He has written our names in a book of remembrance and put our tears in a bottle to show His tender care for us. All this shows our Father's care for His elect. So we should rejoice. We should rejoice in God's electing love. It is one of the sweetest, most blessed, most soul-cheering things revealed in all the Word of God. Election is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, He has decreed in sovereign predestination to deliver the objects of His eternal love from sin, the curse of the law, and eternal damnation, and deliver them into eternal glory in, by, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Election is the guarantee of eternal salvation by Christ, who is our surety, our guarantee, our down payment, and the source of all spiritual and eternal blessedness. Is it any wonder that King David danced before the ark when he thought about God's election in Psalm 65? Election calls for unceasing praise and thanksgiving to our God. Except God had chosen and called us, we would never have chosen or called on Him. Listen now. If you're struggling with this thing of election or God's sovereignty, listen up. Unless God had chosen and called us, we would have never chosen and called Him. Let that sink in. Except He had chosen us of His own good pleasure, unconditionally, we could never have been chosen because we could have never made ourselves worthy of His choice. So we rejoice in electing love. We bless God for the blessings with which He has blessed us. Eternal election. We know and rejoice to sing with Josiah Codner, "'Tis not that I did choose you, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me. You, from the sin that stained me, have washed and set me free, and to this end ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening heart. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns nothing before you. For your rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I loved you, it must have been because you loved me first. So, are there any marks of election, any tokens that we can know whether we are one of God's elect or not? There are. There are. These marks are clearly laid out for us in Scripture. Election is inseparably connected with faith in Christ and conformity to His image. When Paul saw the workings of faith, turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to read it as we go along here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When Paul, have you read those two verses yet? When Paul, well, let me read them here. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Well, I'll get over there in a minute. 3 and 4. This is Paul's words. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. That's how He knows they're one of the elect. Their steadfast love, their working faith, and their patient hope. See? So our Lord gives us this mark of election. Also, in verse 7 of our text this morning, God's elect are the people who, what? Cry unto Him day and night. So there you have it. That's the marks of an elect child of God. So, yes, God will avenge us. He shall avenge His own elect, though He delays long over them. So, God has an elect people who pray. And we pray as we live our everyday lives. Doesn't matter where you're at, where you're going, you can pray. You can lift your voice up to God. You can go before the throne of grace. God's throne of grace, imagine this in your mind. Here's this throne, the throne in heaven. And the earth is God's throne room. And we're playing in it. And we're God's children. Let me ask you something, Michael. Could Maggie come to you anytime she wants to? Of course she can. To do what? Make her request made known to you. We can do that. That's what it's all about. We live in God's throne room. You can pray to Him in a heartbeat, in a moment. Say whatever's on your heart. Well, maybe not everything, but anyway, that's it. I'm done. See, what is it Chris Plant says? And that's that. Be people of prayer. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can pray, that you said that we can come to you at any moment, at any time. Lord, I thank you for that truth that enables us to live a life for your glory. Amen.